Let's go to Psalm 98 this morning to start with. We're going to consider lots of things together. As our custom is, we're going to have a special study today since it is Christmas Day. You may not have thought of Psalm 98 as a Christmas hymn, but in fact it is the basis of one of the most popular Christmas carols that we have. Let's read the psalm through, and I think you'll see which one it is. Psalm 98. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. Let's pray once more, shall we? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for revealing to your people of old that you were king over all the earth. We thank you, Lord, for our Savior's reinforcement of that when he came, telling people that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We pray that as we understand these Old Testament prophecies better, that you would lead us into a deep appreciation for your rule, that we would be eager to submit to you in our daily lives and to proclaim your kingship to those around us. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I've read Psalm 98. What Christmas carol does that go with? Well, in 1719, a man named Isaac Watts published a book of paraphrases of the Book of Psalms. And his paraphrase for the second half of Psalm 98, starting at verse 4, begins with the words, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king." This is the psalm on which that carol is based. We're also going to see that the carol draws extensively on Psalm 98, which is 96. This is 98. I read 98. We're going to look at 96 as well, which is a little bit longer. The two are very, very similar. And he also draws on Isaiah chapter 55. So he's pulling a lot of scriptures into it. Now, these psalms come late in the Psalter. You know the Psalter is divided into five books, and these are in the fourth book of the Psalter. And they're not attributed. We're not told who wrote them in the Psalms. But in the book of Chronicles, we are told where they come from. In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 1, we are told of the time when they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, that is in Jerusalem. Remember, the ark was captured by the Philistines, and the Philistines took it away, but then after the Lord smote them with a plague, they brought the ark back and gave it to the Israelites, and it stayed in Kiriath Yearim in the house of Obed-Edom for 40 years. And finally, David brought it to Jerusalem. So 1 Chronicles 16 tells about when they brought the ark to Jerusalem, and I gave the children for a coloring picture, a picture of the ark coming into Jerusalem. Now verse 7 says, on that day that David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. And then it goes on all the way down through chapter 8, verse 36, to give a long poem. Verses 23 to 33 of that poem are all but one verse of Psalm 96. It also includes a portion of Psalm 105 and a portion of Psalm 106. All three of those psalms are in the fourth book of the Psalter, and you'll see why that is significant in just a moment. They all emphasize that God is king. That expression, God is king, is far more prevalent in the fourth book of the Psalter than anywhere else. Why did David give the Levites these psalms about God's kingship when he brought the ark to Jerusalem? Why did he bring the ark to Jerusalem? The tabernacle wasn't at Jerusalem. The best we can tell from 1 Chronicles 16, the tabernacle at this time was in Gibeah. That's about maybe 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Why did he bring the ark to Jerusalem? Well, you will often, throughout the Old Testament, encounter the statement that the Lord of hosts dwelleth between the cherubim. You've got that in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, when the people brought the ark of the Lord into the battle with the Philistines. In 2 Samuel 6:2, when David went to get the ark, it's called the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim, and so forth. About half a dozen times in the Old Testament. And the word dwell is the same as the Hebrew word for to sit. It actually means God sits between the cherubim. Why would he sit between the cherubim? Well, it's because it's his throne. He is enthroned on the Ark of the Covenant. It is the Holy of Holies is his throne room. And the picture is that he is enthroned there in the midst of his people. David has conquered Jerusalem. It was not controlled by anybody in Israel up to that time. As we saw Wednesday night, from the very first, there was a tension between the northern and southern kingdoms. Jerusalem was a city on the boundary between the north and the south, and it had remained under Jebusite control. The Israelites briefly conquered it, but they were not able to hold it. So down to the time of David, it was under Jebusite control. He conquered it. That made it his personal property. He decided to make it his capital in an attempt to tie together the north and the south. But then he said, it's not enough for it to be my capital. I'm the king, but who's the real king? The real king is God. And his throne should be in Jerusalem. I think that is why he brought the ark to Jerusalem, is to emphasize to everybody that God was the king. So when these psalms say that the Lord has come, 98 verse 9, before the Lord, for he cometh, or rather, he has come to judge the earth. It's actually the past tense. Psalm 96 verse 13, before the Lord, for he has come, he cometh to judge the earth. He has come to judge the earth. When they say the Lord has come, I think what he's talking about very literally is the ark has come to Jerusalem. That's God's throne. God is now enthroned in Jerusalem to rule over all the earth. And he was enthroned there until that point, and we've often looked at the passage in the book of Ezekiel when the Shekinah glory left Jerusalem and mounted on the wings of a throne that was carried by, what kind of being carried the throne, remember? A cherubim. The Ark of the Covenant was simply a model of that heavenly chariot that Ezekiel saw by the river Kabar, the Lord enthroned above the cherubim. At that point, he left the temple. And the glory of the Lord did not return to the temple until the Lord Jesus came there in the verses that we read recently in Matthew at his triumphal entry. But Isaiah anticipates a day, and this is Isaiah 24, verse 23. When the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Day is going to come when God is going to reign in Jerusalem, and it's not going to be like when the Lord Jesus came and the religious leaders just tried to beat him up. They tried to embarrass him with their questions. He's going to be so glorious that the sun and the moon are going to be ashamed, because their brightness will not be able to compare with the glory that comes out of Jerusalem when the Lord is enthroned there. So we should not be surprised if Isaiah often alludes to these psalms. And in particular, I want to call your attention to Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 13. As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For you shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Where's Isaiah get that from? How about Psalm 98, verses 7 and 8? Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. Or Psalm 96, verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. See, both these psalms anticipated a time when all nature would rejoice because the Lord now rules. And Isaiah sees that. He picks it up in his prophecy. In fact, when Isaiah says, so shall my word be, I wonder if the Lord is not there alluding to these psalms. I prophesied through David that nature would be restored, and I'm going to carry that out. Then Isaiah goes on to say in verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So here's a picture of what I think is happening here. David's psalm, at least the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, happened, as near as we can tell, around 990 B.C. It was 300 years later that Isaiah wrote his prophecy, I believe, referring to David's psalms, and wrote Isaiah 55. And then you've got to go down 2,400 years to Isaac Watts, when he wrote Joy to the World, and he drew on both of these portions of Scripture, on the Psalms that David wrote to commemorate the coming of the Ark into Jerusalem, and on Isaiah 55. That's often a characteristic of a really, really good hymn. It has deep, deep biblical roots. See, Isaac Watts is just doing what Isaiah did. In both cases, a later poet is building on earlier sacred poetry. Now, David was inspired. Isaiah was inspired. Isaac Watts is not inspired. So there's a little bit of a difference there. But it's still a tremendous example of somebody who was really preoccupied with the Word of God and made that central to what he was doing. So what I want to do now is I want to go through the hymn quickly with you and show you the allusions, and then come back and look at the Psalms and show you how they're put together and how they work. And then when we're done with that, because after all, these are all talking about the Lord's earthly kingdom, right? We're talking about the restoration of nature. We're talking about the Lord ruling in Jerusalem. Then we have to ask the question, why do we sing this hymn at Christmas time? What makes this a Christmas hymn? So, here's the first stanza, joy to the world. Well, Psalm 98 says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. And Isaiah 55 says, you shall go out with joy. The Lord is come, and 98 says that at the very end. The Lord cometh. Actually, the Lord has come. It's the perfect verb form in Hebrew. And that's what Watts picks up here. The Lord is come. He has arrived. Psalm 96 ends with the same phrase. Let earth receive her king. Psalm 98 in verse 6 says, like a joyful noise before the Lord the King. And this idea that God is king or that God reigns, which is the same Hebrew root, is all through the fourth book of the Psalms. This is the book where these royal psalms are strongly concentrated. The line, let every heart prepare him room. I think Watts added that. I don't find that in the Psalms. Watts is taking this psalm as an invitation to us to receive the Lord who has come. But when he says, let heaven and nature sing, Well, Psalm 96 is where we have the nearest parallel of that. Let the heavens rejoice, verse 11, and let the earth be glad. Let heaven and nature sing. That's the first stanza. In the second stanza, he says, joy to the world, the Savior reigns. And that takes us now to Psalm 96. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. And so he's bringing Psalm 96 and the verb in. It's the verb that comes from the word king. So to say the Lord reigneth and to say that the Lord is king, they only differ in the vowels and a couple of subsidiary features of the verbs. They are the same root word. Watts says, let men their songs employ, and both of these psalms exhort us to sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm. Sing unto the Lord a new song. And then we have that famous part of the song, which has always appealed especially to me. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. And he gets that from Psalm 98, verse 7. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, and the hills be joyful together. And also Psalm 96, 11. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, let the field be joyful and all that is therein. And I believe the last clause here should also be translated let. Let the trees of the wood rejoice. Now, at this point, you see where Isaiah is coming in. Because Isaiah picks up this verse about the nature, the natural elements rejoicing in verse 12 of Isaiah 55. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And the trees of the field, of course, comes from Isaiah, from Psalm 96, verse 12. When you get to the third stanza, something interesting happens. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. There's nothing in Psalm 98 that goes with that. There's nothing in Psalm 96 that goes with that. But look at Isaiah 55, verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Where did Isaac Watts get this idea that you weren't going to have thorns anymore? They got it from Isaiah 55, verse 13. And Isaiah is building on those verses about the field rejoicing, the trees rejoicing, the mountains, the hills, the seas all rejoicing. So Isaac Watts knows about Isaiah 55, and it's important to him, as he shows in his song, because he recognizes that the thorns are the symbol of God's curse on sin. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord and ate the fruit that they were not supposed to eat, God said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Why are there thorns and thistles? I remember once when I was in high school, I was selected by the local power utility to go to a conference in Chicago about atomic power, atomic energy. And we toured nuclear power plant and had lots of lectures. It was a high school thing that all the power utilities across the country put on. And in connection with going on that trip, I was interviewed by the local newspaper. And they published a little thing on me and had a picture of me with my slide rule standing there. And in the course of the interview, I mentioned that I was a Christian. I was a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, I got a letter after that article appeared saying, this is stupid. There can't possibly be a God. Otherwise, why would there be things like mosquitoes and weeds in the world? Well, why are there things like mosquitoes and weeds in the world? Because of man's sin. That's why there's bad stuff in the world and why it bothers us so much. The creation has fallen. It's not because there isn't a God. It's because we've sinned against him, and these things are a punishment. But Isaac Watts says the coming of the Lord is going to remove this curse God's blessings are going to replace the curse. There won't be thorns infesting the ground anymore. Now we come to the fourth stanza, and we're back to the psalm again. He rules the world with truth and grace. And this time, there is no reference to Isaiah 55. For the first time, Isaiah 55 is dropped out, and we're just looking at what we had in the psalm. So he rules the world. Now this has to do with the verses in the psalms that say he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. We have that in 96:13. We have it also in 98:9. There are two different Hebrew words for judge. One of them is closer to what we think of as judging, where somebody is accused of a crime and you come before the judge and the judge decides whether you committed the crime or not. That's one kind of judging. The other kind of judging is more like to rule. It's what the judges did. We have the book of Judges in the Bible. They aren't deciding criminal cases all day long. They are ruling Israel. And that's the other Hebrew word for judge. That's the word that's used here. He shall come to rule the earth. So Isaac Watts is a good Hebrew scholar. He knows that this word means to rule, and so he paraphrases that he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Now, Watts adds in grace and love here. The psalm doesn't mention God's grace and his love. It mentions his truth, his equity, his righteousness. But the emphasis on the nations is also part of these psalms. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all peoples. Our King James says people, but as often in the King James, it should be plural. The point of the psalms is that that God's glory is going to appear not just before Israel, but before all the nations. And Isaac Watts picks that up. He's going to make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. I don't think you could get more biblical allusions into a single hymn than Isaac Watts did into that hymn. And it's exciting, too, because he didn't just pick and choose verses. You can find some hymns that are, you pick and choose and put them together. He's got two psalms that are very closely related, that are connected with the advent of the Ark into Jerusalem, God's coming to rule in Jerusalem, and then he brings in Isaiah 55, which gives evidence that it itself already is based on those two psalms. So he's very, very intelligent in his use of the Old Testament scripture that he brings in here and has put them together into what has, by some accounts, become the most popular Christmas carol there is. Some people say that this is the most popular sacred Christmas carol we have. Now we want to go take a look at Psalms 96 and 98 in more detail. And try to understand them in their own place. They are in Book 4, which is made up of Psalm 90 through 106. And this book is full of references to God as king. I told you that the word king is very much like the verb to reign. I'll put the Hebrew words up on the screen so you can see what they look like. The word king is melech, with two E's. The verb to reign is malach, with two A's. So they're very, very similar. The consonants are what carry the main part of the meaning here. And look at all these verses from the fourth book of Psalms. In Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. 95:3, the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. Psalm 96:10, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigneth. Psalm 98:6. With trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigneth. So when the Psalter was put together, the reason these psalms were collected was that they all had to do with the kingship of Jehovah. And that goes along with the way that they were used in 1 Chronicles 16. Why did David command the Levites to use psalms that were later put into this book when they brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem? It's because he was celebrating the kingship of Jehovah. He didn't want to be king alone in Jerusalem. He recognized that the Lord was Israel's king. And therefore, God's throne should be in Jerusalem. And that's why he brought the ark to Jerusalem and not to Gibeon. These two psalms both have the same structure. They begin with a call to praise, a command. Praise the Lord. Then they give the cause for praise. That's a statement, why you should praise the Lord. Then they come back and give the command again, the call to praise. And then they finally end up once more with the cause for praise, the reason. So the Psalms are exhorting us to worship God. Each psalm exhorts us twice, and it gives us reasons to do so. So if you're ever feeling discouraged or down, and you need something to pep you up to praise the Lord, you read these psalms. And they will show you what we should really be praising God about. It's often not the things that we praise about. It's perfectly fine for us to praise God that he gave us a job, that he helped us pass a test, that we were able to move to a new house, that we've been healed from some illness. Those are wonderful things to praise God for. But what happens when you lose your job? What happens when you fail the test? What happens when your sickness doesn't go away and when someone dear to you dies? What happens when the new baby isn't right? There are still things to praise God for that are much bigger in the grand scope of things. And these are the things to which these psalms are drawing our attention. And the biggest of them is that God reigns. Our God is the creator. He is the ruler over all the earth. And he has chosen to save us from our sin. That ought to be enough to motivate praise in the middle of anything disastrous that's going on in our lives, if we're really devoted to him. That's the message of these two psalms. So I'm going to walk you now through the psalms. We went through the hymn. And we're going to go through the Psalms and show you the similarities. First, we'll consider the first call to praise. It's much longer in Psalm 96 than it is in Psalm 98. Psalm 98 just says, sing unto the Lord a new song. Psalm 96 says, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen. His wonders among all people. In both cases, we are commanded to sing to the Lord, to praise him. But Psalm 98 says, oh, by the way, tell other people about him too. You see the difference? It's not just sing to the Lord. Show forth his salvation to everybody and declare his glory among the heathen. I mentioned to you that these psalms emphasize that God is king not only over the Jews but also over the Gentiles. This is an amazingly foresighted position for David to take, because Israel's faith was a national faith. It was centered on the nation. And even when our Lord came in his earthly ministry, he was reluctant to minister to the Gentiles. He instructed his disciples not to go into villages of the Gentiles, only to go to the Jews. And when the Syrophoenician woman came to him, he said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But of course, after his resurrection, after the Father had granted him authority over all nations, he commanded his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And David knew that was going to happen. So in his psalm, he says, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. This is looking forward to the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles. Notice also in Psalm 96, verse 2, we are to show forth his salvation. This is part of the theme that will run through the Psalms. His salvation is something that we can thank him for. Whatever else is going on in our lives, if we are the Lord's, if we know that our sin has been forgiven, we can thank God for that. And now we go to the cause for praise. The cause for praise is marked by the little conjunction for, F-O-R. That gives the reason for the praise. Sing unto the Lord, Psalm 98 says, for, here's the reason. And Psalm 96, just to make sure you don't miss the point, says it twice. Verse 4, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Verse 5, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. In both cases, we praise the Lord for his greatness, but that greatness rests on two different things in the two Psalms. In Psalm 96, it is because he is the creator. He made the heavens. The idols can't make anything. You'll remember Isaiah had a real clear understanding of this principle, but it goes back to David. This means that God is much greater than the other gods, and he is to be honored in his sanctuary. So we are to worship him because of his creative glory manifest in the sanctuary. When we get to Psalm 98, we don't hear about the sanctuary, and we don't hear about creation. In Psalm 98, he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. What did he do toward Israel that required the extension of his strong right arm? Well, after the miracle at the Red Sea, Moses and Miriam sang in Exodus 15, verse 6, thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. So Psalm 98 is celebrating God's greatness because of the salvation he brought to Israel. So in Psalm 96, it's because he is the creator. And enthroned in his sanctuary, he is glorious. In Psalm 98, it's because he saves his people. That's why we sing praises to God. And you can sing praises to God for those reasons, no matter what else is going on in your life. So you need to tuck those away somewhere. By all means, thank God when good things happen. We should give thanks to him when good things happen. Also, thank God when bad things happen. Because he is still the creator. He is still to be feared above all gods. He is still the one who saves and delivers his people from their sin. So that's the first cycle. Call to praise, cause to praise. Now he does it again. Psalm 96. Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of the peoples. Plural again. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. And similarly in Psalm 98, make a joyful noise unto the Lord all the earth. He's commanding everybody to come and worship the Lord. That was part of the beginning of Psalm 96 to declare among the heathen. And now everybody, both Psalms are commanding everybody to come before the Lord and sing praises to him for what he has done. I was particularly attracted to verse 10 in Psalm 96. I thought this was very interesting because he actually tells us what we're supposed to say among the heathen. Here's the message you're supposed to proclaim when you go to the heathen. I thought, that's interesting. How does this line up with the gospel that our Lord preached? He told his disciples that they were to go and preach the gospel to all nations. The only gospel they knew was the gospel they'd heard him preach. What are we supposed to say to the nations? First of all, you're supposed to tell the nations that the Lord reigneth, that God is king. That means they should submit to his authority. This is the first part of the command. The second thing is, the world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. The word to establish means to make firm, to make steady. There are lots of things that are out of whack in the world. But we are to proclaim to the heathen, God is going to stabilize all this. He's going to make it steadfast. He's going to take away all this uncertainty, and he can do the same thing in your little world, a little part of your life. He can make that stable and make that steadfast. This tells us that after we submit to him, we should trust in him. Of course, the New Testament word for that is faith. We should be trusting, and we should be submissive to him. And the third thing that he says we should tell the nations is that he shall judge the people righteously. Now, I mentioned to you a few minutes ago that there are two different Hebrew words for judge. The one that we see at the end of these two Psalms, he cometh to judge the earth, 96:13, 98:9, that verb means to rule, to administer. That is the one from which we get the name of the judges. The judges judged Israel. They ruled the nation. The kings were said to judge Israel in this sense. But I said there was another word which means to serve as a judge in a law court and to examine charges when people have broken the law and decide whether in fact they did break the law and if they did to sentence them. That's the other word, and that's the word that is used here when we are supposed to tell the heathen that God shall judge the peoples, the nations, righteously. He will hold them to account against his law. He shall judge them righteously. Now, when you're an unsaved person, and if somebody makes that clear to you, what response can you possibly have? You better be terrified. If you know your own heart, you know the law of God, you see how righteous it is, how pure it is, you know in your heart you can't keep it. I believe this message is intended to motivate people to repentance, to confess their sin and cast themselves down before God and say, I cannot satisfy your law. I need to cast myself on your mercy. And that mercy, of course, through both the Old and New Testament, is shown to us to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the message for the heathen? You're to tell them that God is coming to judge the people righteously. You better repent. He is coming to reign. So you better submit to him and trust in him. Now, what was the message that John the Baptist came preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was the message that our Lord Jesus picked up after John the Baptist was put in prison? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The apostles preached repentance and the remission of sins in the Lord Jesus' name among all nations. And Paul said to the Ephesians, a Gentile church, I went among you preaching the kingdom of God. This is the gospel that we preach right here. We're supposed to go to the nations and tell them that the Lord reigneth, the world shall be established, and he will judge the nations righteously, the peoples righteously. And I want to call your attention to a grammatical feature here, which is a little bit, it might not mean this, but it could mean this. That is, the verb the Lord reigneth is in the past tense. The other two are future. That could just be stylistic. But that happens to be exactly what we see in the New Testament. The kingdom of God has come, but it's not here yet. The king has come. He reigns in heaven, but he has not yet set up his rule upon earth. And that's exactly the situation that we're in when we say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's ready to break in. It's ready to come. The king has come. But the full realization has not appeared yet. There is still time for sinners to recognize their sin, repent, and turn to the Lord before his day of judgment comes. And the verb tenses line up with that. Then in verse 11 of Psalm 96 and in verse 7 of Psalm 98, he changes his audience. First, he's giving the call to praise to people, but now it says, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. And now we have the sea and the mountains and the trees and the fullness all being called to join in this worship. Even inanimate nature will turn its voice to praise the Lord. That didn't happen during our Lord's ministry, but when he spoke to the sea and told it to calm down, And when he entered Jerusalem and the multitudes were proclaiming him to be the son of David and saying from Psalm 118, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the priests wanted them to quiet down because it was disrespectful. The Lord said in Luke 19:39, if these should hold their peace, what would happen? The stones would immediately cry out. Where did he get that from? Psalm 96 and Psalm 98 and Isaiah 55. Because that's what's going to happen. Inanimate nature will acknowledge the Lord. Our final cause for praise, the last verse of each psalm, reminds us that the Lord is coming to rule over the earth. Now, why do we sing this psalm at Christmas time? It's clearly a psalm prophesying our Lord's millennial rule. Notice the verb tenses again. I pointed out to you, he reigns, but the world shall be established. And in the final verses, he has come to judge. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. He has come, and yet he shall come. The psalm partakes of this already not yet character of the kingdom of God. It reminds us that all the pieces are in place. The promised king has been born. He has redeemed his people. He's made salvation possible. Now the message can go out to the heathen, because when they say, why should the God of Israel accept me? We can say, because the perfect Israelite has borne your sin when he died in your place and rose again. And he's coming again to set up his kingdom. You need to be ready for that. So when we sing this hymn at Christmas, as we're going to do as our closing hymn, we should sing it recognizing that the Lord has come, but also looking forward to all the wonderful things that he's going to do when he comes again. Because that's what the psalmist had in mind, and that's what we should be looking forward to. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that our Savior has come, that we can remember his coming at this season of the year. And we thank you for the promise of his return, when he will come again, and he will establish the earth, and he will judge according to righteousness all those who have sinned against him. Lord, help us to serve him faithfully. Help us day by day to recognize him as our King. And Lord, we pray that we could always be marked with the joy to which these psalms command us, that we would not be discouraged by minor inconveniences, that we would take comfort in our God's glory, his triumph over the gods of the nations, your glory, Father, in your heavenly sanctuary, and the salvation that you have provided for us from our sin. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this portion. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn, Joy to the World, the Lord is Come. It's in the green book, in the Advent hymnal. If you're able, let's stand together and sing this as our final hymn.